Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28 this morning as we reflect on the reality of the resurrection together. So let me read our passage for us, and then we will pause and take a moment as we do every week to pray and to ask for the Lord's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let's pray together. Father, it is an unspeakable privilege to be able to gather together this morning, this Easter Sunday, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, to be able to gather together as your people and seeing these glorious truths together, that he is risen, as we're able to pray together and read your word together and hear your word proclaimed together. These are all good gifts from you, purchased by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we want to proclaim this morning that we are placing our hope squarely on Jesus. Father, would you make it so in our hearts this morning? And Father, we also acknowledge that these things that we proclaim and rejoice in are foolishness to the world. And so, Father, we are thankful for the Spirit that you have sent to dwell in us, to give us a heart of flesh, to give us sight to our spiritually blind eyes, that we might see the glories of Christ this morning and rejoice in what you have accomplished for us through his resurrection. And so, Father, as we meditate over 1 Corinthians 15, I pray that you would fill our hearts with hope of our eternal resurrection, where we will join in the resurrection of Jesus Christ for all eternity, filled with joy and satisfaction in the presence of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. So, Father, we ask you to do above and beyond what we could ever ask or think this morning for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think the reality of humanity is that all of us enjoy being impressed, right? We love to be impressed by things. We like to be impressed by incredible talent, by achievements, by the overwhelming reality of nature, and the list goes on and on. We go to museums, art museums, to gaze at paintings and sculptures and objects that have been created by the work of human hands. We go to those things because we're in awe of the kind of beauty that can be created in the mind of man and brought to reality by their hands. We even love going to sporting events, right, where we're blown away by the athleticism and the skill and ability of these athletes. We're overwhelmed by what they can do on the field or on the court. Some people like going on hikes and enjoying nature and seeing the enormous trees that make us feel so small and young as we're surrounded by the age and beauty of trees surrounding us, as even the sun comes over the horizon with the beams warming our face and lighting the leaves that are above us. We all love to be overwhelmed and impressed. We seek it out. We enjoy such things. We even pay money for it at times, right? And none of this is a bad thing. It's part of the common grace of creation that God has given us. He's wired us to enjoy such things. But yet what I want to say to us is, as enjoyable as those things are to gaze at and as impressive as those things are, none of them are able to impact your eternal destiny. None of those things demand a decision from you. And this is important to see, because Easter is a holiday where we can, at least in America, at least in the southern part of America, we can get caught up in the traditions of Easter and we can forget the substance of it. And even if we don't forget the substance of it, we can even come to church wanting nothing more than to be simply impressed by Jesus walking out of the grave. And we can leave this morning only being impressed and putting it in the category of some amazing historical event, maybe even a story why we find inspiration. But if that's all we see in the resurrection, then we've missed the point. Christ didn't rise from the dead simply to demonstrate how powerful he was. Now, it certainly did that. He didn't rise from the grave simply to impress us or to inspire us. No, he rose from the grave to complete the mission that the Father gave him. He rose from the grave that we might be filled with hope. He rose from the grave to transform us and to make us a different people. You see, I think we often do a great job in the church of reflecting on what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, but sometimes I feel like we shortchange the resurrection and to fail to reflect on what the resurrection itself has accomplished for us. What has Christ done by rising from the grave? What are the implications for our lives? So, yes, let's certainly be overwhelmed and blown away and impressed by the fact that Jesus rose from the grave. Amen. Yes, 1,000 times over. But may our lives also, by the power of His Spirit, be radically changed today. Right? May our hearts be transformed and our hope secured by the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, here in 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 28, Paul is presenting us with two different worlds. He's putting two different realities in front of us. He's saying, here's one option where there is no resurrection. Think about that world. Think about that reality. And on the other hand, he says, there is a world where the resurrection is real. And it's as if Paul is putting in front of you two options. And he's saying, which one do you want? Now, Paul certainly affirms the reality and the truth of the resurrection, but he is saying to you, think about the implications if there is no resurrection, that these different worlds all hinge on whether or not the resurrection is true. And not only does it hinge on whether or not the resurrection is true, it also hinges on, for you individually, whether or not you accept it to be true. Whether or not you trust in the finished work of Christ, then you trust in the power of His resurrection life. So what I simply want to do this morning is track with Paul as he lays these two worlds before us. And he's essentially wanting us to ask and answer the question, which world do you want to live in? Which world will be your reality? And what you do with Jesus determines which one becomes yours. And here are the two worlds Paul lays in front of us. Number one, we're going to see the devastating consequences if there is no resurrection. The devastating consequences if there is no resurrection. And number two, we will see the glorious consequences of the reality of the resurrection. So let's begin there with that first point, the devastating consequences if there is no resurrection. Look there with me again at verses 12 through 19. In those eight verses, the word no or not in reference to the resurrection is used nine times. Paul over and over and over again wants us to consider what the world would be like, what reality would be like if there is no resurrection. And Paul's addressing this issue, the author of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is who wrote this letter. And Paul's addressing this issue with the church at Corinth because it seems that a word had begun to spread around that perhaps there is no resurrection of the dead, that there is no hope for us to be reunited with our bodies one day. They were teaching that our bodies would not be raised to new life. And this probably came from a Platonistic philosophy that was alive and well on that day that taught that physical reality was evil and the spiritual was good. And if that's true, then we shouldn't long to have physical bodies again one day. God wouldn't want us to have that, right? There is no resurrection because the spiritual is what's good. The spiritual is what's holy. That's a philosophy, a portion of the philosophy of Platonism that makes such claims. And so in that worldview, having a resurrected body would be a terrible thing. Now, it's easy to point fingers at that and say, well, that's what they believe. But I think if we're being honest about the modern church, we often continue ourselves to think in that way. And it's most evident because if I just take a moment and say to you, think about eternity for a moment. Reflect on what eternity will be. What do you imagine or picture when I say that by the finished work of Christ, we're going to spend eternity in heaven with God? Where does your mind go? What do you picture? Most Christians picture some kind of spiritual reality called heaven, where we're all just kind of floating around, and that's the extent of our eternal hope. We think ultimately that the physical world is coming to an end, that somehow the physical reality is not good, and that we're just going to be spiritual beings forever. But you see, Paul says to us that our eternal hope should be filled with so much more. Our eternal hope is not for an eternal spiritual existence, but for an eternal physical existence in our resurrected bodies. So Paul is saying, don't fall for the lie that there is no resurrection because you think that bodily existence is somehow less than what God wants for us. And further, ultimately, what Paul is driving home with the Corinthian church is, how can you say there is no resurrection? Because if you make that claim, if you say there is no resurrection from the dead, then that therefore means not even Jesus Christ himself has been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, there are devastating consequences that we have to face. In fact, Paul uses these verses to pile on six devastating consequences if Jesus has not been physically raised from the grave. And I'm going to read these off, but you don't have to quickly write them down because they're right here in verses 12 through 19. They're right here on the page. But here are the six devastating consequences if Jesus has not been physically raised from the grave. Number one, our preaching is in vain. Two, your faith is in vain and futile. Three, we're misrepresenting God by saying he did something that he didn't do. Number four, you are still in your sins. Number five, Christians who have already died have perished forever. And number six, we are to be most pitied among men. So I just want to reflect on each of those for a few brief moments as we hear from Paul about the devastating consequences if Christ has not been raised. You see there, beginning of verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. The word vain means empty, without purpose. Or to say it another way, if the tomb is not empty, then our preaching is. It is pointless. It has no content. We can preach. Men can stand in this pulpit and preach until we have no breath left in our lungs. But Paul says it is pointless and empty and vain if Christ has not been raised. That everything we say is meaningless. Notice, Paul doesn't say just preaching about the resurrection is vain or empty. He says all of it is vain and empty. All of it is pointless. Everything we say, even though we've been going through 1 Samuel, we haven't talked about the resurrection every week. He says even that is pointless and vanity if Christ has not been raised. Everything I have ever said, everything Nathaniel has ever proclaimed from this pulpit, or Chris or Floyd, is without purpose if Jesus' body is still in the tomb. Every word of comfort, every word of hope, every encouragement we have ever given you is meaningless if Jesus hasn't been raised. In fact, Paul's essentially saying that all of us if Christ has not been raised, or simply wasting our time this morning. That we all would have been much better off sleeping in and grabbing brunch with our family and friends if Christ has not been raised. But it's not just preaching that's in vain and futile. He says in verse 14 also that our faith is in vain. And later he says in verse 17 that your faith is futile, which essentially, ultimately, mean the same thing, that our faith is empty and pointless and meaningless if Christ has not been raised from the tomb. You know, we often hear the phrase, you just need to believe, right? Just have faith and it will all work out. I can't tell you, and you all hear me rail on this all the time, right? I can't tell you how many children's cartoon songs say that, right? Just believe. And I love that my kids are brainwashed now and they're like, believe in what, right? What does that mean? It's emptiness. It's pointless. It's not putting an object in front of our faith. Somehow, if you just can close your eyes and kind of squeeze your hands hard enough and believe, everything's going to work out. And Paul is saying to us that if the resurrection is not real, that's what our faith is. There's nothing to it. We might as well join the Disney songs and talk about belief and just nothing. Your faith is vain. It's empty. If Christ has not risen, then the phrase, I believe in Jesus, means nothing, according to Paul. He also says that in verse 15, we will be found to be misrepresenting God. We will be lying if we go around saying that Jesus has been raised when in fact he has not been. We'll be convincing others to follow a lie. We will be giving ourselves to a lie. We are frauds and charlatans if Christ has not been raised. And worst of all, the most serious consequence, verse 17 says that if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. You're still in your sins. It's not just that my preaching, that our preaching would be in vain or our faith would be in vain, that we're lying about God. Those are all terrible enough on their own. But the worst consequence of all is that our sins remain on us if Jesus has not been raised. And if your sins remain on you and my sins remain on me, then when we stand before the judgment seat of God, we will have to pay the debt that is owed for our sins. And the Bible says to us in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. There will be no resurrection of our bodies. There will be no eternity with God. There will be no heaven. There will be no new heavens and new earth. Because if Jesus is still dead, then the only person who has ever lived with clean hands and who never sinned can't do anything about our sins. And so we will have to face the terrible, awful, eternal consequences for our sin. We will not be able to stand in confidence with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible says is given to us if Christ remains in the grave. We will be found guilty. And this is why ultimately Paul says in his next statement, verses 18 and 19, he says, well, that means that those, verse 18, who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, in some ways, that can sound odd, right? Those who have fallen asleep, which is a phrase that means death. Those who have died, right? It's almost what he's saying. But what he's saying is, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have already died before us have died forever. They've perished. There is no future hope for them if Jesus remains in the grave. If Jesus is in the grave, they also will remain in the grave, and they too will have to face the eternal consequences for their sin because they too will remain in their sin. And therefore, if all this is true, if our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain and we're still in our sins and we're lying about God and those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if all that is true, then verse 19 says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, why does Paul say that? Why should anyone pity us because we have sought to live our lives in obedience to God, even if Jesus wasn't raised? In fact, I think some of us are tempted sometimes to simply argue that, well, hey, I mean, even if Jesus isn't real, even if Jesus didn't die on the cross, even if Jesus wasn't resurrected from the grave, that's bad, but at least we can follow his moral teachings, right? At least we can pursue a good life because Jesus said good things and we can do good things along with Jesus. And that's not at all the view of Scripture. The Scripture says if we follow Jesus and he hasn't risen from the grave, then we should be pitied. Why? Because we will have wasted our lives for a lie. If only in this life, right? If in Christ we have hope in this life only as if what Christ has done only has implications in this life, then we are to be pitied. I mean, we know why the Apostle Paul in particular would say such things, because in 2 Corinthians, his second letter to the Corinthian church, Paul recounts the incredible suffering that he endured for the sake of the gospel. Paul talks about how he was beaten and shipwrecked and flogged and stoned and mocked and ridiculed. There's even one story in the book of Acts where Paul is stoned, they think, to death, right? His body is lifeless, and they literally drag him out of the city. Though he gets up later and walks back into the city. Right, see, the Apostle Paul says, like, why would I have done all that? Why would I have endured such beatings and shipwrecks and floggings and stonings and being mocked and ridiculed and giving up everything that I held dear? If I did all that and there is no resurrection, then I am to be pitied. You see, the only reason Paul was willing to endure all of those things is because he knew that he was living for the glory of eternity with Christ, that one day he would have a resurrected body in the presence of Jesus forevermore. But Paul says if Christ has not been resurrected, then his life is pathetic. Now, many of us, however, if we're being honest, would have to admit that our lives don't necessarily look any different than the world around us. So you may not understand why would someone's life be pitied if the reality of the resurrection was a lie. And that's a challenge to all of us to reflect on our lives and say, everything I believe was a lie, would my life be different? And it should be, right? The reality of the resurrection, the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection should change us. We should give our lives to the work of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us. Paul says, if all of those things are not true, then we should be pitied. We should be no different than this group of people in 1997, this cult that was convinced that humans can leave their bodily containers to obtain a higher existence and be picked up by an alien spacecraft. In 1997, there was this cult that believed that an alien spacecraft would pick up their souls on its way by. And in fact, 39 of them were so convinced that this was going to happen when one of the most well-known comets that came through our solar system, called the Hale-Bopp comet, came through, their leader convinced them that there was an alien spacecraft hidden behind the comet on its way through. And so in 1997, they all bought matching clothes and matching Nike sneakers, and they drank poison and killed themselves, believing that this alien spacecraft behind the Hale-Bopp comet would pick them up as it swung by Earth. And then we look at that story and we say, what a tragedy. Right? We pity them that they would give their lives for something we would say is so foolish, that's a lie. Well, Paul is saying our lives are just as pitiful if Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, we are no different than the Hale-Bopp cult, is what Paul is saying to us. So to summarize all of these devastating consequences, if Jesus has not been raised, what we're doing here this morning is useless. My preaching is useless and vain, and your faith is useless. We're lying about God. You're still in your sins. Dead Christians have perished forever, and so will you, and so will I, and we are to be pitied more than anyone else on planet Earth. That's some really bad news, brothers and sisters. Those are devastating consequences. There is no Christianity left if there is no resurrection. It's all vain, and it's all futile. This is the dystopian reality that Paul is creating for us, right? These dystopian stories that have become really popular, right? About some future that's just filled with hopelessness and darkness and it's dirty and nobody really wants to live there, right? This is the dystopian reality that Paul is painting for us, that the resurrection is not real. But here's the good news this morning. Paul is done once we hit verse 20 with all the if statements. There are no more if statements as we transition to verse 21. There are no more no's or nots about the resurrection as we transition to verse 20. No, instead, Paul just proclaims it as fact, right? He says, verse 20, look, He says before that, look, there are devastating consequences if Christ has not been raised, but I have some really good news for you. Verse 20, Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Amen. Hallelujah this morning, right? We don't have to live in this dystopian reality where there is no resurrection. That world does not exist. Praise be to God. And so what we can rest in this morning is that Christ has, in fact, been raised from the dead. The stone was rolled away. The grave was empty. There was no body there. Death could not keep him, which means we are not wasting our time this morning. It means it's worth us being here together this morning. It is worth celebrating these things this morning, reflecting on them, thinking about them. We're telling the truth about God. Our sins have been lifted off of us. We no longer live in our sins. We have found forgiveness in the cross of Jesus Christ. And there should be no pity for us, regardless of how pitiful our lives may look to the watching world, because in the last day, we will have our resurrection bodies for all eternity in the presence of Jesus Christ. So let's turn our attention to the glorious hope of the resurrection, the glorious consequences of the reality of the resurrection that we find beginning in verse 20. Verse 20, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, the main point that Paul wants to drive home here is that the resurrection of Jesus means our resurrection is also possible. Do you see what he says in verse 20? But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The word first fruits is just an agricultural term, meaning, hey, if the first fruit comes, if the first apple grows on the tree or the first orange pops up on the tree, that's only the first one. There's more to come behind it. There's more to follow it. And it is saying to us that Jesus is the first of his kind. Now, yes, there have been other accounts in the Bible where people have risen, right? We have the story of Lazarus, perhaps the most well-known resurrection outside of Jesus in the Bible. But there is a important distinction between the resurrection of Lazarus and others in the Bible who are raised from the dead and the resurrection of Jesus. And that is every other person that has ever risen has died again, but not so with Jesus. His resurrection is the first of its kind. He is the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And it says that he is the first of that kind of resurrection and that there is more to come. That means that you and I get to participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we will one day join him in his risen body, that we too will have physical risen bodies. Well, how can that be possible? Well, verse 21 tells us, for as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he's causing us to reach back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that God specifically told them not to eat of. And when they ate of that fruit, they rebelled against God. And because of their rebellion against God, God brought his curses upon humanity. We were condemned to death at that point. We inherited the sin of Adam. We are all born in sin, Ephesians chapter 2 says to us. That's what it means in verse 21 when it says, for by a man came death, meaning Adam himself. In Adam all die. We all inherit Adam's sin nature once he and Eve rebelled against God in the garden. But the good news is, just as we inherit death from Adam, we can inherit life from Jesus. That's the contrast being made here. Yes, we inherited death from Adam, but there is a better Adam. There is Jesus Christ who has come, and in Christ, all shall be made alive. All who are in Christ, verse 20 says, right? All who are in Christ shall be raised from the dead because he was the first fruits of more to come. Now, the statement in verse 23 is really important. There is an order to these things, and there is a specificity about who these things apply to. The order is Christ the first fruits. Of course, he goes first, right? His resurrection comes first. But then at his coming, when Christ comes again, those who belong to Christ will join him in his resurrection. So this is the distinction between the death we inherit from Adam and the life we inherit from Jesus. Everyone belongs to Adam, right? We are all humanity just like Adam, but only those who belong to Jesus will inherit the life of Jesus. So what does it mean to belong to Christ, to be a child of God, to be a son and daughter of Jesus? You see, we are all sons and daughters of Adam by birth, but we are not sons and daughters of Jesus by birth. The Bible says we are sons and daughters of God by faith in Christ. We see that in what is perhaps one of the most well-known verses in all the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So how do you obtain this eternal life that we're talking about? How do we belong to Jesus at his coming? How does this happen? What does John 3:16 say to us? It is for all who believe. It is for all who believe. It's for all who affirm and believe and put our trust in the fact that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and came and dwelt among us and was born and laid in a manger and grew up and then willingly laid down his life on the cross, bearing the sin and punishment and wrath that we deserved in our place, that we might have eternal hope. Christ paid our debt so that we have no debt left to pay. And then, as we've been talking about this morning, he victoriously rose from the grave on the third day, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now intercedes for us. This is the glorious good news. And it says that we can belong to Christ if we believe those things. If we believe in Jesus, then we belong to him. And if we belong to him, then at his coming, we will join him in his resurrection. And when that happens, verse 26 says that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Death will finally be defeated. You see, when verse 22 says that we shall all be made alive, what I want to be sure we see this morning is that is saying more than just made alive at our conversion. That's certainly true. We were spiritually dead. When we come to faith in Christ, we become spiritually alive. But this passage is talking about so much more than that. This is, says that this coming alive doesn't happen until Christ returns. So what is this coming alive? It is that we one day will also have resurrected bodies. We will finally know what it means to be alive in our physical bodies for the first time. This is so important for us to see. You see, the Christian hope is not just that when we die, our spirits will go to be with God in heaven. That is a good and glorious thing, brothers and sisters. But it is not the eternal hope of the gospel. The eternal hope of the gospel is that one day, everyone who dies in Christ will rise from the tomb just like Jesus. That every grave of every believer will be empty. Whether your body's laid in a grave, whether you're cremated, whether you're lost at sea, whatever it may be, God will bring the dead to life. This graveyard just behind our building, every body in it that belongs to Jesus will walk out of the tomb. That is the hope of the gospel. We will all die, but all who are in Christ will walk once more on this restored and renewed earth. Our lungs, after we die, will one day again breathe the fresh air. And our faces will once more feel the warmth of light. But it will not be the light of the sun, because in eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation tells us that the glory of God will give light to everything. And it will be the warmth of the glory of God that will rest on our faces. And our taste buds will come alive, and we will taste bread again, and we will bend our fingers, and we will run on this glorious ground, and our lungs will give air to our mouths once more as we proclaim with our physical bodies the glories of Jesus Christ for all eternity. You see, our hope is not in some vague, spiritual, sitting on clouds, playing a harp existence. No, it is physical, and it is real, just as real as the physical resurrected body of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That's what it means when it says we shall all be made alive at his coming. Death will be defeated. Our bodies will no longer suffer decay or aging or pain. We will finally be made whole, body, mind, and spirit. We'll be free from temptation. There will be no more temptations to sin or to worship idols. So everything we enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth, when God brings his kingdom down to here, will be an expression of worship toward our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will see his gracious provision in every tree that we climb and every piece of bread that we eat. Our eyes will be unstained by sin and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we will finally see our Savior face to face with our physical eyes. And all of that is possible because Christ himself lives, and he defeated the grave, and he rose physically on the third day. And see, the resurrection is not something simply to look back at and be impressed by, though it certainly is that. It also is something that must change us. It radically and permanently changes the kind of hope we have in this life, that Jesus walked out of the grave. So I plead with you to put your faith in Jesus this morning. He alone is our living hope. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. Father, I pray that this Easter Sunday would be a significant one in the history of our lives, that we would look back and say, you accomplished something in our life, something changed on this day, that we pursue lives of greater obedience to you for the glory of your name, that you sustained our faith through our suffering because of the truths of the resurrection on this day. Father, I know that so many in our church are hurting and going through difficult seasons of life. And so, Father, I just pray that you would bring this glorious, that you would bring hope through this glorious good news of the resurrection to them today. That it would bring them comfort and peace, even in the midst of their grief and hurt and pain. Father, I pray for those among us this morning who may not know you, who may not have any sense of who Jesus is, or have never perhaps even thought about eternity or thought about these things. I pray that you would use the truth of your word this morning to awaken their hearts to the realities of this truth, that Jesus has risen from the grave and the glorious implications of it for our lives. So Father, won't you now, by your mercy to us, fill our lungs with air, that we may celebrate in and give all glory to Jesus, our risen Savior and King. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.